Now let's turn, please, to the book of 2 Samuel and chapter 23. 2 Samuel and chapter 23. Now again, let me say it's very nice to be with you here in Michigan, and in particular to see such a lovely gathering of the Lord's people. I speak at conferences very regularly back home, and I can assure you that the average age is nothing like the average age today. The average age, unfortunately, back home is becoming in the region of 60 or so. Some of us keep that very low, as you can understand. But it's nice to see the average age today more in the 40s, maybe, 45 or thereabouts. I'm lovely to see so many of you younger believers here, and do appreciate the tremendous privilege you have of gathering with the Lord's people and hearing his word. We're going to look today at the last words of David, the last words of King David, and these are brought before us in 2 Samuel chapter 23. It's very interesting that they link together the subject of sonship and the millennial reign. We're going to observe in verse number 1 that David is the son of Jesse, and it's rather interesting that that particular title arises here, but we're going to see as well in verse number 4 that there's going to be a morning without clouds, and of course that's the morning of the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus, and David is going to tell us the kind of features that mark the coming king when he reigns in tremendous splendor on that morning without a cloud. So let's read the verses together, please. 2 Samuel chapter 23 and verse number 1. Now these be the last words of David, David the son of Jesse, and the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel. So you'll observe there's an excellent detail there in relation to David. The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me. He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be as the light of the morning when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. Although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire, although he make it not to grow. But the sons of Belial shall be all of them as thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands. But the man that shall touch them must be fenced with iron and the staff of a spear, and they shall be utterly burned with fire in the same place. These be the names of the mighty men whom David had. And we trust that God will bless to us again the reading of Holy Scripture. I think we're all very aware that the last words of men and women are very precious. There have been very sad last words, however. Edward Gibbon, when he was on his deathbed, said, all is now lost. Finally, irrevocably lost. All is dark and doubtful, or a sad end. Voltaire, he had much time for God during his life. I am abandoned by God and man. I shall go to hell. Our Bible class teacher told us of a man he visited regularly in hospital. He was on the verge of dying, and he taught to him the way of salvation. And when the man was entering through the portals of death, he said, I can feel the flames of hell burning. What an end. But there is a more glorious end than these. Can this be death? Said John Arthur Leith. Why, it is better than living. Tell them I am happy in Jesus. Said another, eternity rolls up before me like a sea of glory. There are other last words in our Bible. You'll be aware of the last words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4, of the Apostle Peter in 2 Timothy and 2 Peter chapter 3. The last words of that great man Jacob back there in Genesis chapter 49. And of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 33. But this afternoon we are going to look at the last words of David. Of course, David did speak after this, actually. But these are the official last words of David. And we're going to observe three things in particular. Number one, the description of the speaker. And this is very interesting. Number two, we're going to see the source of his authority. And finally, we're going to see the content of his ministry. The description of the speaker is very, very interesting. You'll observe these be the last words of David. And then we're told several details, several very interesting details about David. Number one, he's the son of Jesse. That's very interesting. David never forgot where he came from. Nice to remember our background. Some of you can't, alas, remember coming from Scotland. Some of you can, and many of you have been telling me about the Scottish background. But David never forgot where he came from. He was always the son of Jesse. You remember that tremendous experience he had in 1 Samuel 17 when he went out against Goliath of Gath, and all he had was a stone and a sling. He had five stones. There are five books in the Pentateuch. He only needed to use one, as did our Lord in the book of Matthew in his temptation. But David went out with a stone and a sling, and what a mighty victory he had. It wasn't the first time, of course, that he had sought help from God. He had known God in the backside of the desert. Otherwise, he would not have been successful against the giant Goliath. My dear younger fellow believer, make sure you get to know God in the backside of the desert, in the quietness of your own home, in your own study. I hope you're spending hour after hour with the Holy Scriptures, reading them, studying them, meditating upon them. I remember well an old brother in the United Kingdom telling us as young men, you've got 8 hours for work, 8 hours for sleep, 8 hours for study, 8 hours leisure. What are you doing with your 8 hours? I hope you're not spending too much time with that little gadget that you've been hearing about. I hope you're spending the time with the Holy Scriptures. There's nothing better. There's nothing better you can do than to give your time to the Holy Scriptures. Well, David had known God in the backside of the desert. And you remember Saul at the end asked, whose son art thou, thou young man? And David answered, I am the son of Jesse, thy servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite. Isn't that lovely? I am the son of thy servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite. He never forgot that he was the son of Jesse. You remember Psalm 72, how it closes? Psalm 72 was actually written by Solomon. But it closes like this. The prayers of the son of Jesse are ended. And you say to me, why is it, if it was written by Solomon, that the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended? Well, for this reason. That Jesse, the son of Jesse, David, had been praying for the introduction of an outstanding millennial kingdom. And where was he going to see it? He was going to see it foreshadowed in the reign of Solomon. And Psalm 72 gives a lovely outline of some of the details of Solomon's reign. Of course, they could never all have been fully exploited in the reign of Solomon, and they are but a little picture of that millennial kingdom of which we've been hearing, Psalm 72. And the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. And what we're seeing in these last words of David in this particular passage is the amplification of that prayer. David is desirous that there's an implementation of a millennial kingdom of outstanding beauty and outstanding value, and a kingdom that's going to link, as we saw last night, linking earth and heaven. Here's another kingdom that's going to link earth and heaven as well. So he's the son of Jesse. But notice he's not only a son, he's a sovereign. He's the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob. And as the man who was raised as the sovereign, he was anointed of the God of Jacob. Of course, he was anointed three times over, anointed in Bethlehem. He was anointed in Hebron over Judah. He was anointed in Hebron as king of Israel. But interestingly, it says he was anointed of the God of Jacob. Now, if you read the details of his threefold anointing, you'll not read that God is doing it in that specific case. But here is a man who is conscious of a divine anointing. Is he going to be a sovereign? Then he's going to be a sovereign under the authority of God. He's going to understand that God has done the anointing, and he's going to reign in the consciousness of a divine anointing. And again, my dear younger fellow believer, go into divine service with a consciousness that you're being sent by God for that particular work. Take a moment in his presence to understand what God would have you to do, what your gift is. Every one of us has a gift, and God desires that you find out what your gift is and make sure you implement that gift to the very full. And here is David. He's a son, and he's a sovereign. He's raised up, he's anointed, and then not only a son and a sovereign, but he's a psalmist, and he's the sweet psalmist of Israel. Isn't that a lovely thing? The sweet psalmist of Israel. And that's why we love to read his psalms. They're sweet psalms, aren't they? They are important for every aspect of daily living, no matter the circumstances through which God's people are passing. We've been hearing in prayer that many may have problems of a different variety. Isn't it good to know that there's an answer for every problem in the Holy Scriptures? And I'm sure that many of God's people here have spent time with the sweet psalmist of Israel. He was a lovely player on the harp, wasn't he? What he could do to Saul was amazing. And there he was in the very king's palace playing the harp. But not only a sweet psalmist, not only able musically, but able to compose such lovely psalms as, for example, Psalm 45, and of course many, many others of these beautiful psalms. What a man, the man who's speaking, the description of the speaker. But observe, secondly, the authority of his spoken word, the source of his authority. Three times over we read, the Spirit of the Lord spake, the God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake. In other words, what David is saying, yes, these are my last words, but they're not coming from me alone. I have an authority behind them. Here is the authority. The Spirit of the Lord spake by me. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake. Isn't that a tremendous thing? Here was a man speaking with a consciousness that he was communicating the divine word. He was conscious that he was speaking in the power of the Spirit of God, with the authority of God behind him, and with its stability as a rock. It was the rock of Israel that spake. What an authority comes with the final words of David. Lovely to hear old men speaking with real authority, isn't it? They've got experience behind them. They've been the road before. They know what it takes. They know the problems that have arisen, and they can speak with authority. And here's a man bringing to us his last words with authority, and the authority of God is behind what he's saying. And so he's speaking in the power of the Spirit of God with the character and stability of the rock. But what is the content of his ministry? Well, I want to observe two things. Number one, we're going to see the nature of the king. And then secondly, the nature of the kingdom. He tells us firstly about the nature of the king. Observe, he says, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. So two fundamental things are being emphasized for us in those who are going to rule as kings. They must be just, and they must rule in the fear of God. Now, of course, this is going to be preeminently displayed in the person of our Lord Jesus when he reigns in his millennial kingdom. He's going to be just. He is just, of course, and he's going to rule in the fear of God. But those who are ruling for God today ought to understand the requirement of both of these qualifications. We must be just, and we must be ruling in the fear of God. Now, you'll be very interested to know what this word just means. It simply means to be straight. Now, that's rather interesting. He that ruleth over men must be straight. My dear fellow believer, there's no room for crookedness among God's people. There's no room for being non-straight. You remember the lovely language of Psalm 133. Let me quote it to you. Psalm 133 says, in relation to the brethren, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. How is unity going to be achieved? Well, listen to this. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that run down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, and went down to the skirts of his garment. Wow, that's something. If you poured oil on Aaron's head, it would go onto his beard and then onto the skirts of his garment. What is being taught us? He was a straight man. There was no deviation. If it was on his head, it came down to his beard and onto the skirts of his garment. And here was a man who was absolutely straight up and down. Tell me, my dear fellow believer, are we straight up and down? Are we dependable? What about your colleagues at university and the school? Do they know you as a person who's totally reliable, who's absolutely straight? In the context of Psalm 133, of course, it's going to produce unity. You see, where there's no straightness, there's going to be no unity. Straightness automatically produces unity. And I would say that in any assembly here where the brethren and sisters are straight, there's going to be unity observed in that particular company. What a lovely thing. He that ruleth over men must be just, must be straight. But another idea behind this word is that of righteous. It must be just, must be righteous. And you know that righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Where there's righteousness, there is automatically peace. And here's another lovely thing that's going to mark this king, and therefore going to mark this kingdom. There's going to be righteousness, and there's going to be peace. You remember what it says of Melchizedek in Hebrews chapter 7? First of all, king of righteousness, and after that also, king of peace. And it simply is the fact that there cannot be righteousness without peace, and there cannot be peace without righteousness. That, of course, is the case in our lives as individuals. If there's no peace in our lives, likely it's because of a lack of righteousness. If there's no peace in our family, it's likely to be caused by a lack of righteousness. If there's no peace in the assembly, it's likely to be caused by a lack of righteousness. The two go hand in glove. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. And what a lovely thing it is when there's righteousness. And he that ruleth over men must be righteous. And here is a qualification that is simply essential and imperative for those who rule over men. But then there's a third idea in the word, not only just and righteous, but the idea of assured quietness leading to prosperity. Listen again to the language of the book of Isaiah, and this time it's in chapter 32. And there we read, the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. And here is another lovely feature that comes, quietness and assurance. Now tell me, is there any quietness in our old world out there? People cannot walk down the street these days without the music in their ears. They must be massaged by music. Lovely to have quietness and peace. And my dear younger fellow believer, let me appeal to you again. And it's nice to have the opportunity of appealing to younger fellow believers. Make sure you have extended times of quietness and peace. Make sure you've extended times. Those 8 hours of leisure, how many of them are you giving to the study of Scripture? I remember Mr. True telling us, is it asking us 1 hour, 2 hours, 3 hours, 4 hours? Anyone giving 4 hours a night to the study of Scripture? I tell you, it will stand you in good stead for the future. Make sure you're giving hour after hour to the study of Holy Scripture. And here is going to give you assured quietness and rest. What a lovely thing that is. And absent, of course, generally from our big world. So he that ruleth over men must be straight, producing unity, righteous, producing peace, and with assured quietness, producing prosperity. But then there's a second qualification. He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. Well, we were looking at that last evening in the case of Jacob at Bethel. There was a man who understood the fear of God. Said he, this is a dreadful place. This is none other but the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. And it's lovely when there is reverence among God's people. And we ought to cultivate it more and more so that reverence becomes a part and parcel of our living. Simply the idea of reverence. But not only do we have details of the nature of the king, but we have details of the nature of the kingdom. And this is again all very beautiful. And our authorized version says, he shall be, and you'll observe, as Brother Matthew was reminding us this morning, that there are italicized versions, and you'll observe that he shall be is in italics. And of course, what is being meant here is the reference to the kingdom, and it shall be as the light of the morning when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds. As the light of the morning. The darkness is now past. The tribulation has ended. The new kingdom is going to be introduced, and it's going to be as the light of the morning when the sun riseth. And it may not be inappropriate to put a capital letter at the word sun, S-U-N. You remember our Lord Jesus is going to be the sun of righteousness, the S-U-N of righteousness, that is going to arise with healing in his wings. Well, here, the sun riseth. And my dear fellow believer, when the sun riseth, what a difference is going to make. It's going to be a morning without clouds. In Scotland, we don't have many mornings without clouds. It'd been rather nice to have the good weather we've had since coming. Maybe some of you thought I brought it from Scotland. Well, you can disassociate that from your mind. I didn't bring it from Scotland. Things are pretty bad over there at the moment. But it's lovely when there's a morning without a cloud. And here is a day that's going to arise when the coming kingdom is going to be linked eternally with heaven, earth and heaven united together. A morning without a cloud. What a day that's going to be. A morning without a cloud. You'll be able to look up and heaven will be immediately accessible. And of course, during that millennial reign of the Lord Jesus, there'll be a direct link between heaven and earth. We saw that last evening. The link between earth and heaven. You remember with Jacob, the ladder set up on the earth reached to heaven. And in John chapter 1, says our Lord Jesus to Nathanael, "You're surprised at the moment? I tell you, you're going to see greater things. You're going to see the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." And in that day, there's going to be a link between heaven and earth. Our Lord Jesus, as we heard, is going to be reigning from Jerusalem as the center. And there's going to be a direct link with heaven. The angels of God ascending and descending is going to be a morning without clouds. And as if David wants to tell us just a little more, he says, "As the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain." What a lovely picture of the coming millennial kingdom. But we might ask David, what is the basis of the promise? Why are you so sure that that's going to happen? Well, says David, "Is not my house so with God?" A little different from our authorized version, verse number 5. But perhaps a better translation, "Is not my house so with God?" And in what way was David's house linked with God directly? Well, observe, "He hath made with me an everlasting covenant." We've heard already about the Davidic covenant. And fundamentally, the Davidic covenant indicates to us that there's going to be a permanent residence on David's throne. Of course, it is a picture of what's going to happen in the future. And our Lord Jesus is going to be that permanent resident on the throne. He's going to be reigning from Jerusalem. David, for sure, is going to be with him as his co-regent. But there from Jerusalem, there's going to be the reign of the millennial king, and the Davidic covenant is going to be introduced. And observe how God deals with things. Number one, it's ordered. Number two, it's all that's required. Number three, it's the basis of salvation. Number four, it's desired, all my desire as the good pleasure of God. And everything God does is ordered, needed, the basis of salvation, and as a result of his good pleasure. But then there are two things necessary if an appropriate government is going to be introduced. Number one, the enemy must be taken account of. And number two, those in the kingdom must be given their appropriate places. And that is the balance of our verses 6, 7, and 8. In verses 6 and 7, the sons of Belial are taken account of. In verse number 8, it's the beginning of the reward of those who are in the kingdom, who are going to reign. And we have a little, lovely little picture here in verse 8, following of the judgment seat of Christ. But in verses 6 and 7, the enemy is taken account of. We have the overthrow of the enemy. And you'll observe, if David's kingdom is going to be established, if the millennial kingdom is going to be established, then the sons of Belial shall be all of them as thorns thrust away. They must be taken away entirely as thorns. They must be thrust away. The sons of Belial, we find them referred to in a variety of scripture. There are a lot of different features associated with them. The feature, for example, of drunkenness. The feature of idolatry. The feature of immorality. The feature of rebellion. And if you trace the sons of Belial through the Old Testament scriptures, you'll find all these features associated with them. And all of these kind of people are going to be eradicated from the kingdom. There's going to be no further possibility of the sons of Belial and of that type of character being in the kingdom at all. They must be dealt with. And how are they dealt with? Well, observe, it says in verse 6, the close of the verse, they must be as thorns thrust away, but they cannot be taken with hands. What is David saying to us? Well, he's saying, be very careful when you're dealing with people like the sons of Belial. They cannot be dealt with as ordinary men and women. Their features are such that you have to stay a distance from them. You have to be careful not to become involved in the kind of sins that they themselves are involved with. And if you're going to deal with them, you must thrust them away. They cannot be taken with hands. In other words, it has to be done at a distance. You remember the language of Jude? Let me quote book Jude to you. Jude says, of some have compassion making a difference, and listen to this, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. In other words, what Jude is saying to us is this: there are some people, when you deal with them, you must remain at a distance from them. You must be careful not to become involved in the sin that they are personally involved with. And you have to use a fence, verse number 7. The man that shall touch them must be fenced with iron and the staff of a spear. And you can see you're dealing at a distance here. You're dealing with them as the staff of a spear, and they shall be utterly burned with fire in the same place. And we were learning this morning earlier that before the introduction of the millennial kingdom of the Lord Jesus, there is at the close of chapter 19 of the book of Revelation the outline of the battle of Armageddon, and our Lord Jesus, who has come from heaven with the sharp sword out of his mouth, is going to take account of his enemies, and every one of them will be taken account of immediately prior to the introduction of that millennial kingdom, so that those who are the faithful, that is those who verse 8 describe as the mighty men, these be the names of the mighty men whom David had, so that those who are the faithful can reign with Christ during that time of his reign. What a lovely set of closing words from the lips of King David. He had been a superb sovereign. Israel still looks back to him with a great deal of honor and nostalgia. He was outstanding as one of their rulers, and here he is at the close of his life, giving us some lovely details, not only about himself as the speaker, not only about the authority with which he spoke, but something of the details of the coming kingdom that he desires to be implemented. And thankfully, you and I know that the coming king is going to have all the features that is required of a king: just, in the fear of God, and as a result, introducing a kingdom where there's going to be a morning without a cloud. May God bless his word.